Hey, if you have your Bibles, open those up to Acts chapter 2. We're going to, before we get started, Russell Region, who is our, him and his wife Paula, lead our adult group ministry. And so he's going to read the word for us today, our passage, pray for us, and then we'll get to going. There you go, buddy.
Good morning. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and thank you for the freedom and the opportunity to gather together today to glorify your name, to exalt your name, to worship you, that we may take joy in the God of our salvation. I ask that we hear your message through RC today, that you give him the proper words and the countenance to say what you want him to say and to say it in the way that you want him to say it. Father, I ask that you open our hearts and minds to receive your message. Not only receive it, but to respond, to trust in the way. Again, just thank you for today. Thank you for who you are. And it's in your precious Son's name, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Russell. Appreciate you doing that. If you do have your Bibles open, that's kind of where we're going to launch off today, that passage that Russell just read for us. I'm going to ask for your some grace. My voice is kind of cracking a little bit, so I got a little bit of water, but so just hang with me. We are in the middle of a series called Reset. And what we're really looking at is our ancient forefathers of the church, the early church in the book of Acts, and just looking and studying them with intense detail of what made them so effective, what made them so explosive, what made them so impactful in that community that really, in reality, didn't really love God. And so we're studying them. And so over the past 2 years, we have all acknowledged and we've all seen a massive change in the world. The world is changing so fast. And those within the church say that as the world changes, so must the church. That in order for the church to become effective as the world changes, the church has got to change too. And so that movement has a name. It's called the emerging church or the emergent church. And so the idea is, of course, as the world changes, a new church must emerge in society to find new ways, new methods, new strategies to become effective at church. So that's the movement and kind of some trends or characteristics of the emergent church movement. You might have seen it or these things might resonate with you. But this movement, it falls in line with the basic postmodernistic thinking of these things. And these things are this. About church is about experience over religion. It is about images over words. It's about digital over physical. It's about me-ism over we-ism. It's about feelings over truth. Desires over doctrine. And basically, they have an allergy to church membership. They don't believe that truth is objective to the point where they don't stand on something that's right or wrong or good or bad. They're just very vague in their beliefs. And if you ask them, hey, just tell me what you believe, it's like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. And what happens is, as this church, this emerging church, they unlovingly give the people what they want instead of giving the people what they need. Where that goes, if you follow that train of thought, it will lead to theological liberalism, biblical illiteracy of its members, and eventually that church will cease to be a church. We in this series have made a statement that as the world changes, what does the church do? We believe that the church is not something that's new and improved. We believe the church is something ancient and established. We go back and look at the 2,000-year-old church and look at what they did. That's what we're doing in this series. We're looking at the ancient church. They weren't just existing. They were exploding. They weren't just surviving. They were thriving in a world that hated her, were opposed to the gospel, hostile to everything Christian, much like our society today. So why is it that they were so effective? Why is it that they could so swim upstream in such a way that Christianity would continue to expand so 2,000 years later it would still exist today and still be thriving? We are looking at all of those marks in this series. The very first mark that we looked at is that they were dependent on the Holy Spirit to build the church. They were dependent upon the Holy Spirit. They were not dependent upon pragmatism of like schemes and methods and skills of preachers and strategies. That's not why they grew. They grew because of the Holy Spirit. Leonard Ravenhill said that anyone can draw a crowd, but it takes the Holy Spirit to build the church. So LifePoint Church is banking on that. The Holy Spirit will build the church. We won't have this idea, if we build it, they will come. That's not us. We're going to trust the Holy Spirit to build this church. And so Mark 2, the second thing we saw is that they were a people who were devoted to the Word. They were devoted to the Word, not a coffee cup verse, not a t-shirt, tattoo thing. They were actually devoted to the Word. They loved it. They lived the Word. They were students of the Word. And we must be a people who also become students of the Word. If we don't, we're in danger of believing what sounds right. The reality of why the church needs to be so devoted to the Word is because we will never believe more than we know. And we'll never live more than we believe, right? We'll never live more than we believe. So we must believe, and the only way we can believe more is to know more, to be students of the Scripture. And so in our reading plan that you're doing, another encouragement to continue to be devoted to the Word. Press on, catch up if you've gotten behind. But this is where everything else in this whole passage is based upon. The Word is the foundation that tells us how to fellowship, how to pray, how to give, all these things. It's all rooted in the Word. Third mark, last week, this church was devoted to prayer. Prayer for them was not a God is great, God is good prayer before dinner. It wasn't just that. It wasn't just a pre-bedtime routine with the children. It was something that they lived it. It was in their normal flow of the day. There was corporate prayer in church. They were praying in homes, praying as they go without ceasing. It was just something that was a part of their very fabric of their life. It was the one thing that changed everything. They were devoted to prayer. Today, we're going to see something a little bit different. Now, let me say this. I do want to make a point. If you missed last week, you really missed last week. There was an incredible movement of prayer in our gatherings. And so if you were here, I'm so thankful you got to experience that. If you missed it, man, we missed you, but there was something very special that happened last week. People were praying for one another, and it was just an incredible trusting, a dependency upon the Lord. And so we're going to figure out ways to infuse that kind of prayer in our gathering so that it doesn't just be a sermon in the series that we're kind of doing, but it's something that gets folded into the very DNA of our church. So look for those things to come. But let's look at the fourth thing today. This fourth mark of the early church was that they were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship. Look at Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We've already talked about that. And the fellowship. To the breaking of bread and the prayers. They were devoted to teaching, but they were also devoted to the fellowship. I did not grow up in church. You may have grown up in church. And so my thought, when I heard the word fellowship, that's a Christianese word, first of all. And so when I thought about fellowship, my mind went to fellowship hall. It's this place in the church that's got this old tile floor, banquet tables and crock pots. Baked beans and stale cookies. Like, that's what I thought of. It's a place in the church that we did fellowship. It's a space that we kind of get around. There's this shallow kind of conversation, sweet hangs over cookies, and then we just kind of leave. That was my thought of fellowship hall. Now listen, if you grew up in a church and you did fellowship hall, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with eating and hanging out. There's nothing wrong with that. However, the Bible gives us a deeper picture of what fellowship is. The early church didn't have a fellowship hall. Fellowship was their life. The word fellowship, what does it mean? In the Greek, it's the word koinonia, which means participation, partnership, commonality. It's just something way, way more than a portion of the service or a place in the church. They did all of these things together. All of these things fall into the bucket of fellowship. They worshiped together. They prayed together. They broke bread together in each other's homes. They ate food. They did life together, not just one day a week, every day of the week. There's this natural thing that's happening with them, and they had all things in common. But here's the key. At the end of that passage, it says that they did all of those things with glad and generous hearts. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that the pastor did not have to drive by guilt them to go sign up for these things. He didn't have to twist them by the arm and say, you really need to get into a group, man. They just naturally did it. Why did they naturally want to do it in such a way that they did it with glad hearts? It's because all 3,000 were actual Christians. There were no pretenders in this group. There were no church attenders in this group. All born again believers. And it was in their nature to want to fellowship like that. Now, when I look at our congregation, when I look at our congregation, I see this as a strength of our church. I think I have my finger on the pulse of our congregation, that we're still small enough where I kind of know. And so when I look at our church, I think we're pretty good at this. I think there are people in our church that are devoted to this gathering on Sunday. It's not convenience, it's commitment. I think when I look at people and I know the groups that we have in our congregation and people who are meeting each week in each other's homes, breaking bread and life groups, and all, like I look at that and say, strength at the creek. Good thing. If you're in groups, I am encouraged by you. Press on. When I look at our church, the healthiest people in our church, the ones that are growing, the most vibrant and impactful for the gospel, they're people that are doing this kind of fellowship. So I encourage you, press on in your fellowship, grow deeper in your fellowship, don't give up, even when it's hard. But when I see this church, everybody had this fellowship, not just some, not just the extroverts, not just the ones who had margin in their schedule, all of them did. So I want this for our church. I want everybody in this church who calls this church home to be a part of this, to experience the beauty, the weight, and the wonder of this kind of fellowship. So I'm going to speak in such a way that my hope is to give you a case of why you would need to get in fellowship, why you would need to say yes to this kind of fellowship for your good, that today may be the day that you don't say no to God, but you say yes to God by the end of our time together today. But this kind of fellowship that we see here described is, it's becoming foreign to the world. This is very, very foreign, or foreign. It's becoming very foreign to the world because we value individualism and isolationism. Those are two common themes that run deep and wide in our culture today. We prefer to be in pixels than be in person. We prefer avatars over actual faces. We gauge our connection in our lives by the number of hearts we get or the amount of followers that we amass on social media. We spend our time behind backlit screens, connecting, looking at mindless information about things about people that we never really thought we would need to know. We think we're connected. And the culture would even say that we're living in a time where people are more connected more than they ever have been before because we have more information about what everybody's doing all the time. However, even though we're more connected more than ever, we're disconnected. We're disconnected people. This phenomenon is called alone together. Alone together. You throw a virus and a pandemic on top of that, we are more socially disconnected and isolated than we ever have been before. That leads to mental disorders, depression, sadness, social awkwardness. Teenagers, I love you. Get your heads up, or you will not know how to talk to people. Humans, you can't text when you're sitting at a job interview. We don't text when we come into church on Sunday. We have to talk with people because we're flesh and blood. I'm for you. It's not just teenagers. Of course, we're in a digital connectivity culture as well. Here's why that leads to depression and isolation and sadness and all the horrible things that are happening in our society. Because we weren't made to live that way. We aren't created to live in isolation and individualism. How do we know that? That's a statement, but how do we know that? Number one, if you ever want to know how we were created to be for all human flourishing, we look at who God is. That's where we start. We don't start in the mirror. We start with looking at who God is. Who is God? God has eternally existed as a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect communion with himself. It's a mystery. One God, three persons. But he's always existed in communion. Back in the Genesis 1 mandate, when he said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." God is a communal God by his very own nature. And we, who've been created in the image of God, that's called the Imago Dei, we are called to mimic who God is, to be communal people, to reject isolationism, to reject individualism, because it's not good for us. This is who God has made us. And you think about this, for example, as well. Remember when the Lord said, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven"? What does God's kingdom in heaven look like? We're all together. There's no private rooms in heaven. Each individual, each his own. No autonomous people in heaven. We're all together, and we're all with God as well. He's dwelling among us. He is our God, and we are his people. So this is the way to human flourishing. And we will have to fight against that as our culture becomes more digitized in the future. It's not who we were made to be. We were made to fellowship. Now, because of the fall, we don't gravitate towards fellowship. Sin enters the cosmos, fractures, and therefore now what happens is our natural position is to migrate towards isolation and not towards fellowship. All you have to do is take your hands off the wheel, don't fight, and we'll always go towards privatization of our own lives, self-centeredness, self-preservation. It's our nature. That's what we do. But we who are the people of God, the church, he has saved us. He has redeemed us. He's bought us with a price. He makes a new people who now have the ability to fight against the self-centeredness, to be in fellowship with one another for our good. That's who we are. That is our identity. And therefore, now that we know who our identity is, now let's look at the activity. Here's what it's supposed to look like. Three things in this passage on what fellowship is. The first thing is, fellowship is based upon the gospel. It's built upon the gospel. Now, in verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to fellowship. Who's they? Who is the they? You go rewind back to verse 41 to see who the they are. It says this. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the ones who devoted themselves to the fellowship, the they are people who heard Peter's sermon. They heard his sermon. They heard him preach the gospel. We're born in death. Sin is the cause, and Christ is the only cure. His life, his death, and resurrection, believe. And so they all believed. They gave themselves up to the lordship, the saviorship of who Jesus was. That is the they. And then they responded, of course, physically showing that they were in fact saved. They responded by baptism. Sidebar, have you ever gotten baptized before? It's the first thing they did. You might need to get baptized. But the point here in this text is this. These people in this church, they were together in the gospel. The gospel was the basis of all of their unity. That message, they all believed it. That is what united them in the midst of all this. Because you got to remember, this is a very diverse group of people. Acts 2:5 says that this church, these 3,000, were full of people from every nation, tribe, race, language, all over the place. A very ragtag bunch of people that should not have been together. That's the point. Cultural differences, social differences, rich, poor, white, black, different ethnicities, Greek, Jew, all over the place. But yet, those people came together because they believed in the same gospel. They had unity in their diversity. I'll tell you a story that might help tease that out a little bit. This year, I had a chance to go to one of the Titans games with my son, Rylan. We love the Titans. We don't get to go often, but we went this year. And if you've been a part of the Titans or you've gone to the game before, this was during the season when they were actually winning before they broke our heart last week. But you go to a game and you walk into a stadium. When you walk in and you sit down in your seat and you people watch, which everybody, y'all people watch just like me. So you're looking around, you're like, wow, this is a lot of diversity. Look at all the different people in here. There's white people, black people, Asian people, Hispanic people, different languages. Some are tucked in. Some are wearing Halloween costumes with their faces painted up. Old people, young people. There's just this massive diversity all over the stadium. And you're just looking back and you're like, oh, this is a weird group of people. And so me and Rylan are kind of sitting there and like, we're around some people that they don't look like us. They don't act like us. They're kind of crazy, right? Behind me, I've got Rockin' Rhonda. She's six beers in at the Titans game. But here's the deal. Kickoff happens, and I find myself, and we find ourselves very shortly, I'm high-fiving Rockin' Rhonda. Like, we're pumped. We're cheering together. We're in common goal, common passion. We're all uniting around this idea of the Titans. And we shouldn't. We're not like each other. There's a lot of difference, but there's this common theme running through, and it's the common passion and the common goal of the Titans. How much more should the people of God have in common than people at a football game? How much more should we experience the joy, the same passion together that we do at a football game with people we have no clue, we'll never see them again? Or how much more should it be than our kids' baseball team or football team, the commonality we have with those people? How much more should the people of God have in common than looking at like the military or the police community? You look at those communities and no one questions their allegiance to one another, do you? Look at it. Someone dies if you're on the police force. I saw the deputy, the female that got killed a week or so ago. They all come together. How much more, this is a lesser than, greater than argument. How much more should the people of God look like that? You see, the gospel unites us, church. Look around this group. We should not be together. There's all kind of differences in this room. Young, old, white, black, Hispanic, Asian. Preferences, worship styles. Right? There's so much diversity in this room that we really shouldn't be together. But what keeps us together? It's the gospel. It's the gospel that keeps us together. Not the superficial commonalities of our life. Everybody in here has got community. Think about if you have your commonality, your people are based upon your job. One day, you won't work that job anymore. Where's your community going to be then? You're a runner? You run club? Tear that ACL. You lose that group. Your commonality is based upon your kids' sports teams. I remember those days. I had this great community with all the teams, and then the season was over. It was done. And then my kid stops playing sports. That's gone. You see, my point is that the gospel is this thing that glues us together, that unites us for eternity, that supersedes all other community groups that we have. That's how strong the gospel is. So let me give you a question. When you look at this group of people in Acts 2, 42 through 47, we would all agree that's who they're doing life with. Here's my question to you. Who do you do life with? Who are your besties? The people you vacation with. The people you spend your weekends with. The people you go, you eat dinner with through the week at their homes. Who are those people? If they are not the people that you see in this room, something's off. If you don't have fellowship with the people in this room, and you're a follower of Christ, of course, if you don't have fellowship with the people in this room, then there's something wrong with your fellowship with Christ. They are inseparable concepts. And if your fellowship with Christ is off, your fellowship with one another here in the church will be off as well. Who do you do life with? I pray that you see that this is a worthy group of people to do life with. They will encourage you. They will love you. They care about your soul. I want people in my life that remind me of that. I don't want to just have people in my life that like to sit around and watch football only. Like, I love football. But if that's the basis of my relationship with them, superficial. Church, if you love Jesus and you believe in Jesus, your fellowship, this ought to be your greatest community of people, the people you see in this place today. The second piece is this. Fellowship commits to gather. They gather. Look at verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Most theologians, when they look at this passage, not just 46, but the entirety of the passage, would agree that this is speaking to both large church and small church, meaning the large gathering on Sunday, and then the smaller groups of people that meet in homes through the week, breaking bread, fellowshipping, hospitality, all those things. That there's two concepts happening in a healthy church. There's a commitment to this gathering, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath on Sunday, and then there's a commitment to gather through the week with the people of God. Sadly, there are many Christians that fall into one of the ditches here. They're either flying halfway on thinking they come to the gathering, they're committed to this, but they walk out on Sunday and they say, see you next week. And they don't do life with anybody in the church. Half Christian. The other half are people who go to small groups through the week, gather in homes and Starbucks and things like that, and say, oh, that's my church. No, it's not your church. That's part of it, not the whole thing. We are people who have to have both in mind. People that are devoted to the gathering on Sunday, but also devoted to gathering through the week. As I said, I think when I look out at our congregation, some are doing this very, very well. We're a small enough church that I know who's in a group and who's not in a group. I hope I'm always able to do that as a church, to know our congregation. And so when I look at those people, as I said, I'm very encouraged by them. I'm stirred up. And so that, however, in the large church, capital C church, that's not the norm. Still, what exists today is somewhat of a lukewarm understanding of the importance of gathering, both large group and small group. Statistics still show that the average church member, they maybe attend one or maybe two times on a Sunday in 1 month. Maybe one, maybe two. Average church member. Some of the excuses that we use, and I've used all these. Let me say that right now. I've used them all. I have to work. My kids have a ball game. It's my only day off. The new one we're facing today is I want to watch online. I'm going to stay home today, worship at the First Mattress Church, and the kids will just kind of, hey, y'all don't have to take your jammies off. Stay in your jammies. Come on in. I don't have to scatter around the house to look for the socks that match. So much easier if we just stay and worship online. That's big tech, right? And listen, big tech is just like any other good gift from God. Food, sex, money. We take a good gift from God and we twist it and make it evil. Big tech's no difference. It's good if it's used in context to which God gives it, but if we abuse it and we start to forsake the gathering, it becomes a bad thing. I even think that this is totally off of the scripture piece for a minute. Like, you know how when your router, your Wi-Fi router at your house goes out, and then what do you do to get it going? You unplug it, plug it back in. We might even get to the place in the church where we have to unplug big tech so that we reset people's minds to what that technology actually is supposed to be used for. It's not supposed to be the thing. It's a supplemental thing. Let me explain another one that I think is plaguing the church right now. I think that pandemic, we're back. Like, there's no one that's, I'm still, I hope they come back. No, we're back now. The people who are here are going to be here. And so what I think, though, what's plaguing the church right now is I think that COVID is becoming an easy excuse for people to miss. Now, let me caveat this first. When you're, there's a lot of sickness going around. There's a lot of legitimate people that get sick in this next wave. And of course, if you're sick, don't come. We've been, the church has been doing that for a long time. Quarantine the sick. All right. But I think that COVID has provided an easy excuse for people to not gather as well. Kind of like this. You know how when you have little kids, maybe you had little kids or you have little kids right now, and you know how you use your little kids to as excuses to get you out of going places you don't want to go? I know I'm not the only one in here, right? We've all done that. Little Johnny, not feeling good. I didn't want to go to that party anyway. If we're being honest with ourselves, let's be honest. You know some of that's happening. You know that some of that's happening. These are all excuses to get us to neglect the gathering. We have people that, man, that people that left the church in the pandemic, they're like, well, it's for protection. But then you see them going everywhere else but church. And you really understand it's not about protection, it's about priorities. Listen, this is an off topic. If you have friends out there that say they're Christians and they're gone from the church, oh, there should be such great urgency in us going to get them. A churchless Christian is in grave danger. And if we care about them, we will go get them. There is no such thing as a churchless Christian. The reality is there's a lot of reasons and excuses we could come up with. However, we would all agree that Jesus Christ did not die on the cross so we could go to church a couple of times a month and to go to a group every once in a while and then take the summers off. Like, he didn't die for that. He didn't die that we would be perfect in all those things, but he surely died that we would be devoted to gathering. Are you devoted to those two things? Devoted to the gathering on Sunday? You know, when we do membership talks and conversations, when I meet with people about becoming a member of the church, and you look at those blue cards, you're like, so many things I need to do on there. A lot of things. You can have this paralysis by analysis. It's like, which one do I do? And it freezes you up. Here's the one thing that I would encourage you to do to begin with. It's the ministry of attendance. Commit. Devote yourself to this gathering on Sunday. Start there. It's a good place to start. There are other things that will come. The Lord will work in those things. But devote yourself there. But then it doesn't stop there. As I said, some of you are devoted to that already. But then you check out. You leave and you say, I'll see you next Sunday. You jump on Facebook, like a few things from some Christians at church, but you don't see them. So you need to get into groups. You need to go eat with people. You need to get into a life group. That's the most structured way that we do that at our church. And listen, that can be scary, can't it? That can be so scary. I remember when Joey Ryan invited me to his life group 12 years ago. I don't know. It could be something out of there. Anyway, this can be scary. What if I go to this group and they find out that I don't know my Bible? What if I go and they ask me to pray? Oh, I'd be so embarrassed. What if we get into these conversations and they find out that our marriage is a little bit jacked up or my kids are off the rails? What if they find out that picture of our family on Instagram is a hoax? Could be very scary, right? So what do we do? All right, that's messy, that's scary. Let me go to church a couple times a month, check the box off, and then I'll feel better about myself. The problem is that's not fellowship. Fellowship acknowledges, again, that it's based upon the gospel, that you aren't afraid of being known. You aren't afraid to confess and show flaws because every one of your flaws has been purchased on the cross. And there's the forgiveness of all of your shortcomings. So you bring all that mess to your life group because they're just like you. Are you in a life group? As I said, I pray that you are. I pray that today is the day that you take that card by the end and you say yes to God, knowing it's for your good. Like I said, these guys did it with glad and generous hearts. Glad and generous hearts. Now, I'll show you this in Hebrews 10:24. This is typically the go-to passage when it comes to neglecting the gathering. You've probably heard this before, but let me show you something different in it. Read it. Let's read Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as it is in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's noticeably absent in that passage is the statement that church is about you. This is why most people struggle with commitment and devotion to gathering, is because they think it's about them. Like, let's be real. Some of you came here today thinking this was about you. What can I get out of this? I didn't like that song. I really wish they had played that song. Man, I wish they was not preaching this sermon. Like, I really wish they'd give me something on tips for a marriage, 10 ways to live my best life now. Like, I really wish you'd do that. That is a me-centered view. We don't come here for me. You don't come here for you. That's where the whole thing gets off wrong. We come here to worship God because he's worthy and we're needy. That's the first reason we come. Second reason, according to Hebrews 10:25, is for one another. I'm not even in this thing. It's for the one another's. It's to stir up one another, to encourage one another. So I come here to get stirred up, yes, but I also stir up the one another's. I'm here, you're here today to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to smile at one another, to hug one another, to shake one another's hand, to sing over one another. 54 one another's in the New Testament. And they can't be done if you're not here. If you're not here. Church, are you devoted to fellowship? Let's go to the last piece. Fellowship is powerfully genuine. That's what the slide says. I added to this one. Fellowship glorifies God. Fellowship glorifies God. Here's what I mean. Day by day, these people were devoting themselves to fellowship, living lives like Jesus, for Jesus, all in through the week. And then look at the result of this kind of fellowship. Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Because these people live such a countercultural life, such devotion to one another, one day a week in the gathering, through the week, they're meeting in homes and doing all these. They were doing that thing so well that it showed devotion so much that people around their lives begin to notice. There was something peculiar about these people. Why are all those cars parked on your street on Sunday nights? What are y'all doing? Why do you miss games on Sunday morning when the rest of the team is all here and you know your kid could lose a roster spot? Why is that? Well, let me tell you. I'd love to tell you. They were living like that in such a way that people saw a movement of God. It was attractive to them. They said, I want what you have. And something magnificent happened. The Lord added to their number day by day those being saved. Listen, if we're going to reach the community, live sent in our domain, let's start by these things. We don't become Christians and skip all of these things and then go live sent. It don't work that way. If you live sent without this, you are running a marathon on Skittles. You'll fade away quick. This is where we get nourishment. This is where we get encouragement. We need the one another's. And this is how we'll reach our communities. We will not reach our communities out here because me and Callie make a postcard and send it to everybody out. Say, come to our church. That's not how we're going to reach people. So we can save some money on those postcards too, right? We're going to reach the community. People are going to notice by looking at our devotion to one another, our devotion to fellowship. That is what we see here in this passage. What if our community, what if our church would look like that? What if people begin in your life begin to ask you, why do you do these things? Why are you always doing this? Why do you never miss on Sunday? Why do you go to this house during the week? That's a great question. I pray that people are asking you those questions. That is how we're going to reach people for the glory of God. Now, how we're going to respond today, a couple of ways. In this passage of Acts 2, 42-47, there's a practice that the church does together as they're gathered to practice fellowship, and it's called the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread in verse 42, I believe, is referring to the Lord's Supper as they met together. They broke bread. And so we're going to do that together today. So get those elements out. And before we do that, let me remind you or share with you who gets to do this. Who is this for? The Bible says that this is for people who agree with God, that they are born with no fellowship with God whatsoever. No relationship, no fellowship, hostile, alienated, separated from God. Because of sin, we have no fellowship with God. Those people also believe that God did something. He made a way for us to have fellowship with him, now and forever fellowship, by sending his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to live that life we couldn't, to die the death we deserve, raised on the third day for all who believe in salvation, grace through faith in Jesus. That is who this is for. Not religious people, not spiritual people, but people who believe in Jesus. So if you are, you take this with us today. If you've not believed in that before, you hold off. You don't take this. This is not a mindless, ritualistic thing. You wait. You hold off. You come talk to us at the end of service and ask questions. We'd love to tell you about your greatest need, and it's not in this little cup. The greatest need is to have fellowship with God. We'd love to do that with you today. But the rest of us who are willing and ready and believe, this is what we're going to do. And so in this way, we are practicing fellowship. And I want to show you in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the idea here. Paul says this, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? That's koinonia. Fellowship. Is it not a participation, a koinonia, a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a fellowship, a koinonia in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The point of Paul's passage here is that when we take the Lord's Supper, we're not just remembering what Christ did, but we're also remembering who we are because of what Christ did. That we're a people, saved by grace, holy nation, royal priesthood, a people who were not a people, that he made his people. And we do this together. we take this little appetizer. We know that one day in the kingdom of heaven, we're going to eat this big meal, an endless feast, a banquet for all times. And we'll do it together, all together, no individual seats up at this table in heaven, all together. But until then, we sit at this symbolic table together with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do it together now on earth as it is in heaven. So I'm going to give you a moment before we eat the bread and drink the cup to prepare your heart for receiving this. And how you do that, this examination time is a time of confession of sin, because what sin does for the believer, unrepented, unconfessed sin, it will inhibit your fellowship with Jesus. Not your relationship that is secure because it's based upon Christ, not you, but it does impact fellowship, intimacy, nearness. So this is the time to bring that to the Lord, confess that, and then have this renewed intimacy and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace. So I'm going to give you a moment to do that, and Connie's going to sing over you. So you sit, meditate, contemplate, thank the Lord, and then we'll come back up and we'll take this together.